Tonight, let's go to the book of Revelation, and we're going to start with chapter 14. We have taught up to chapter 13, and we're going to really teach through chapter 16 tonight, but I want to take a few moments and explain chapter 14 before we jump to chapter 16 tonight. So, chapters 12, 13, and 14. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are what we call interlude chapters. And that means that they are inserted in the middle of events, like a parentheses, for the purpose of explaining what is happening, what is going on. Chapter 12 explains to us that once the Antichrist signs that covenant with Israel, and then 3.5 years later breaks that covenant, when he breaks that covenant, chapter 12 shows what he's going to do. He's going to attack Israel. He's going to fight Michael and the archangel. He's going to be cast to earth. And then he's going to go back to Jerusalem and fight against the remnant that God has left there. So that's chapter 12. That happens in the last 3.5 years of the great tribulation. Now, the whole 12 years is a tribulation, and it's Daniel's 70th week, but the last 3 years are referred to as the great tribulation for the purpose that there are things unprecedented that happen during that time that have never happened before, and when that time is over, they'll never happen again. So only in those 3.5 years in the history of creation, not just humanity, not just the world, but in the history of creation, there never has been the wrath of God and the judgments of God poured out on a people or a nation or a planet like it's going to happen during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Chapter 13, it's the interlude, it's the parentheses. It tells us about the kingdom of the, it tells us the kingdom of the Antichrist. Antichrist comes up. He establishes his kingdom, and then he tries to spread his message and his authority. And it tells us about the false prophet that supports him when he comes up. So these are what chapter 13. Now, when we go to 14, 14 looks forward, and it's a chapter of great victory. Now, chapter 12 and chapter 13 were chapters where there was... seemed like there was great defeat for God's people, and they were driven, they were martyred. Satan's kingdom and the satanic warfare seemed to be going toward him rather than against him, giving him a great victory. But when we step over to 14, it's the victory chapter of the three interludes, and it begins to tell us of the coming close of this time and how God is going to assert his power and his authority in this earth in a way never before, and the victory is going to start being seen as we bring the tribulation to a close. And so the first starts with the Lamb of God and the 144,000 and then a large multitude. It's representative of Israel that has been scattered. Now they're being regathered in victory. And so we see the victory there. And then we have the everlasting gospel where the Satan is trying to push his kingdom. Now we see the last short while of the tribulation. The gospel is heralded, and the gospel is a little different than the gospel we have today, although people will need to repent and be baptized just like they did in John the Baptist's time. Many of them will receive the Holy Spirit. But the message of the gospel is preaching the coming of the Lord, the second coming. Just as John preached the first coming, this heralding will be of the second coming. That's the good news, because the world is in chaos. It's fallen apart at the seams, but there is hope in the gospel that says Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth. Now, that's not hope for the evil, but it's hope for those that are trusting in the Lord, that have turned and walked away from the evil. And then Babylon falls. And so Babylon is a spiritual city, and it is an economical city. And we'll discuss that in future lessons about Babylon. But the mother harlot will fall. The wealth of the world that has rebelled against God will fall. And so we see Christ asserting his authority over all these situations. And then we come to the other aspect where people that have died, it shows that their death was not in vain, but their death is a time of rest and tranquility until the Lord resurrects them. And so in the middle of Satan's claiming of victory, God has this all in control. And then finally, when we go to verse 14 through 20, it gives us a description of what God does through the war that is usually considered to be Armageddon. It's the last build up to that and the finish of it, and how God wipes out all of his enemies. So it's a tremendous victorious passage. You read chapter 13, it looks like Satan is a winner. You read chapter 12, it looks like the people of God, Israel, lost. But when you read 14, you begin to see victory after victory after victory that Jesus Christ is bringing forward. So that's that. Chapter 15 is not an interlude passage, but what it is, the vision change, and he begins to see the preparation for the final assault of God against the earth. Now, when we say the final assault, we must remember that God has already opened up seven seals that have unleashed hell and judgment and wrath upon humanity. And then after those seven seals, God has released seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets are blown by angels, and each trumpet releases another level of judgment upon this planet. But now we're going to see vials that are going to be poured out, or bowls. You can imagine a bowl being filled and someone walking over and pouring it out. Well, these bowls contain the unmixed. They're not diluted. It's the pure wrath of God. And that means that everything God has been storing up against the wicked since the days of Adam to the present, to the time that we're going to step into as a world after the church is gone, that wrath, undiluted, full strength, is going to be released. And these judgments are very short. Now, the seals start in the beginning of the tribulation. The trumpets start toward the latter part of the first part, or the first half, and they move over into the second half. But the vials or the bowls, they take up the last 18 to 12 months. There is no specific moment given, but there are some signs telling us that it's the latter part of the last half, and a very short part at that because of the severity of these. And so 15 is preparing the way for that. So we're not going to spend time there. It's has a lot of devotional in it, but I feel like we should move on to 16. We're going to be moving from here on 16. The pace begins to move very quick, and we're going to see some things. So tonight we're going to talk about the seven seals, and then we'll reference them in chapter 17 and 18. And then, of course, chapter 19 is the chapter that tells about Armageddon and its completion, and the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. So we're finishing up on this. We've had quite a study over the summer. We have about another month or so, and some wonderful things to come out. So let's start with verse 1 of 16. It says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.'" So let's talk about that just a moment, okay? Now, the voice that we hear, the great voice, that is the voice of God. Now, notice where it's coming from. It's coming out of the temple. If we go back to chapter 15, verse 8, it says, "And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." So we understand that God is the only one that is inhabiting the temple, and so out of that temple comes a great voice. That voice has to, of course, be God. And then it talks about go your way and pour out the vials. These are vials of judgment, the vials of wrath of God that are upon the earth. The word pour out is an aorist active imperative, and what it speaks to is it expresses the urgency that these angels are being commanded or being told to go and do this. In other words, this has got to be a quick work, one succession after another. It's got to be successive. You pour that out, we're not going to have a long interlude in between. I want you to pour the next full out. And as soon as it hits and does its effect, then pour the next one out. In other words, there's no reprieve in these. There's consistent. It gets worse and worse and worse as the time goes on. The others at times, it seemed like there was a moment sometimes to catch your breath a little bit, or it wasn't so severe that everybody was affected. But now we are coming where everyone gets affected, and you don't have the time to catch your breath. You don't have time to build up any defenses or to get ready for the next one. They're successive. It's urgent. It's fast. It just keeps coming. And so that's why it's the worst time that it's ever been in the world, is because these vials take us to the very brink of the annihilation of the human race and the destruction of their world itself. So much for environmentalists, and so much for global warming and global change and global whatever. They can do all they want, but here in a short while there won't be anything to work with, because God is going to destroy it, and then he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth that the righteous are allowed to go in, and it's going to be a beautiful place, and I plan to be there, and I think you, as the children and family of God, plan to be there also. So let's move on to verse 2. Verse 2 says, and the first vial, the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men, now notice, which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped thee, or worshipped his image. So let's talk about that. The target of this vial is upon the earth. So we're going to look at each vial has a different target that it hits. This vial, this judgment, this wrath is upon the earth, and specifically the inhabitants of the earth. But it does attack the earth, and it causes there to be a reaction in the lives, in the bodies of humanity. It talks about a sore there. The sore is an ulcer type of a sore. It's something that breaks open. It's not an internal, but it's an external sore. And it's like giant ulcers on the skin. And once they start, they are not allowed to heal, or they don't heal. And that's when we have the adjective noisome and grievous. In the Greek, those adjectives tell us that this is a particular type of sore that has within itself great evil and great destruction. And so these sores that come upon these people open up like an ulcer and begin to bleed and begin to ooze and begin to get infected and be full of pus and all the stuff that goes with sores that are on the body. But they're big sores. And it also tells us that these sores are extremely painful. This is what the adjectives tell us, that here is that these sores are extremely painful. It's agonizing pain in these people. Now, notice what is happening here. It says that it is poured out upon the earth, but it only targets the people that took the mark of the beast and worship the beast. So if there's any righteous, which there will be some righteous, some people that are left, and there'll be the Jewish people that have been crying out to God, this sore will not touch them. It'll be much like back in the days of Egypt when God poured out his judgments on Egypt, but the people in Goshen, which were the Hebrew people, were not touched, while the Egyptians were being touched. There'll be a division between them. So this is a supernatural judgment that creates a supernatural sore that cannot heal, and it targets those. Now, when you read chapter 13, you think, man, all the people that served the beast, they got to live and everything was good. Well, that was about a year and a half, 2 years, maybe 2.5 years. But man, when we get to the end of this thing, God says, you're not going to get away with it. What you've done to my people, now I'm going to do to you. Notice it doesn't kill them. It tortures them. I'm telling you, when God gets after you, there ain't no escape, and there isn't anything you can do to stop it. And so early on, you need to learn to line up with God's will, surrender to the Lord, and let God have your life. Praise the Lord. Now let's go to chapter 3, or verse 3 of chapter 16. Excuse me there. It says in verse 3, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. So this one targets the oceans, the waters. And when this vial is poured out, when this wrath is poured out, it turns the water into the blood like that of a dead man. So if it turns it into that of a dead man, it would be something that has the blood of a dead man begins to congeal. It begins to thicken. It doesn't have its fluidness. And so whatever that would be like, that's what the waters of the ocean. And it says in there here, it says that every living soul, the word living soul there is a reference to everything that is alive, every creature that is alive. It's a quite different picture from what we find in creation where the sea was separated and created and living things were put in it. Now the sea that once gave life for thousands of years is now become an entombment of the marine life as it kills it all. So you can imagine the stench, and you can imagine the death that is going to be as every single thing in there dies. Now, some people, that's kind of hard for them to fathom, but you got to remember, we're at the end of the tribulation. Jesus is going to be back, and he's not interested in preserving these animals. He created them, and he has a right to take their life. And when the millennium starts, what animals need to be recreated, he'll recreate those animals, and he'll start over a new creation. But here he is closing out a creation because man is so destroyed and so wrecked and so rebelled and is so ruined what he meant for a beautiful planet to live on. And so he's going to begin to destroy it according to what they've given him to work with. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his vial upon the river and the fountains, or that would be the springs that come up of water, and they became blood. Okay, so this is blood that they become. And the reason that they become blood is found in the next few verses. In verse 6 especially says, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. We've been reading about the martyrisms. They shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. I want to tell you, God says, I'm going to give you blood because of the blood you shed. You like blood so much. You want to kill my people. You want to kill my prophets. You want this? Well, I'm going to turn your rivers and your springs into blood. Now, if we look back let me just quickly go back there. Let's go to Exodus tonight, and let's look at a couple of verses in Exodus. And it tells us that in Exodus that God, let me get to chapter 9, I believe it is here. So it tells us in Egypt that there are 10 plagues, okay? And so what are the plagues here? And maybe we'll just start with a few of these plagues. But everything that they looked for life, and one of these was that the elements is that God dealt with the elements. So in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's bank against he come, and the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go. He will not hear thee. And then the Lord said, Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite this rod that is in mine hand, and the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned into blood." Now, verse 19. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying unto Aaron, Take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, and they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt." Now notice, "both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did this." And the verse 21 says, "And the fish died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land." And because of this, the Bible says in verse 24, "And all the Egyptians digged around the river for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the river." Now, people during this time, God is going to take the liquid that is the life source and going to turn it into blood. He does it to the sea. We can't drink the seawater unless we filter the salt out of it. But we do drink the fresh water. So the attack here in the third vial is going to be all the fresh water in the land. No doubt these people will begin to dig around and try and find other sources of water. And so God doesn't just take the surface water, but he actually gets the spring water, or the waters from the fountains, the water that's down beneath the earth that the eye can't see, that makes its way up. And so if they were to try and dig like they did in Pharaoh's time to find some water, they will only dig, and where water would normally be underground, they'll find that it also has turned to blood. What it appears here is that the entire source of water on the planet has been contaminated and turned into blood by God through these two vials, meaning that there's no water. So people will have to be drinking canned juices that have come from fruits. I don't know what else they'll drink, but they'll have to have something that isn't a water-based product to drink. And so that will only last them. You can imagine it's going to affect their body. They're already sick with ulcers. They have a stench that is all over the world. If the whole oceans and the fish die, there's no way the breeze is going to blow that. Wherever it moves, it brings death. And then all the water, there's no place to take a bath. There's no place to wash a wound. And you can imagine the hell that is going to break loose. This is a torment that has never been before that is going to take place. Let's go back to Revelation 16, and let's read verse 8. This is the fourth vial. It says, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." So let's talk about this for a little bit. So the first target has been the earth. The second target is the sea. The third is the fresh water. Now the target is the sun. And so when we read in 8:12 through one of the trumpets, we find where the sun was darkened and the heavens were darkened. But here the sun is not darkened at this point in time, but it begins to heat up. And the heat of the sun becomes so powerful or so intense that it reaches the earth, and where normally the degrees on the earth on a very hot day in Arizona maybe would be 120 degrees, now that begins to reach temperatures that actually can scorch the skin, 200, 300, 400 degrees. The only thing that could cause that in the natural phenomena is when a sun begins to burn out and the atomic energy in it begins to explode beyond what it normally does on a regular basis, and it gets and it enlarges before it burns out, and it gets hotter and hotter as it's expanding with the, so all of its energy that normally has been paced and consistently exploding a certain amount of energy per second, it multiplies and it starts using all of its energy up. I don't know if this is what's going to happen, but the result is going to be similar to that happening. And the earth is not far enough away, and so people are going to feel that heat, and then it's going to begin to scorch them. And that means they're going to have severe burns. So like a person gets burned with fire, and they go to the burn unit, and they ice them down and do whatever they do to them when the skin's been burned. This is what the Greek word means, that their skin actually will be burned. So there will be a burning as if they've had fire put on their skin. It will bubble. It will blister. I don't know if it will be first degree, second degree, third degree, but it will be so severe. And remember now, they don't have water to wash their wounds and to work with in the hospitals. And so this pain is excruciating. What you don't find is God does not let any of these people die yet. We have no record of that. He makes them live with thirst. He makes them live with the stench. He makes them live with the sores. And now he's making them live with the burning. In his supernatural power, he is keeping them alive to feel these judgments. Now, what we notice here, and it's important, is the Bible says in verse 9, it says, "And men were scorched with great heat and blaspheme the name of God. They did not repent." Now, why did they blaspheme the name of God? I want you to think about this. Satan has put forth himself the last 2.5 years as if he is God. Anti, instead of and in place of Christ. He has claimed to be the great God. And yet he's helpless to stop this. And the people begin to wake up and realize there is a God above him. He's not what he's been telling us, no matter how many lions, signs, and wonders there are. But instead of humbling themselves and saying, "God, forgive us, we made a mistake," they grow hard in their hearts and blaspheme God. The reason that blaspheme is mentioned in there is if some of these people would have repented, there might have been opportunity. But in God's foreknowledge, he knew that they would not repent, just as Satan will not repent. I remember one time a woman asked the question, "If God is a God of love, why won't he forgive Satan?" It's a simple answer. Satan's never asked for forgiveness. He never will ask for forgiveness. If some were back in the past, he'd have got down on his knees and said, "God, I made a mistake." We might have a different story going on. We don't know, but we might. But we don't have any record of him repenting. Instead, he tries to kill the Son of God that brings salvation rather than aiding him and saying, "God, I want to turn my life around." And these people, the same thing. They don't ask for repentance. Instead, they grow harder. And so we learned a lesson here. Some people think, you know, if God would judge this nation, all of America would come down and repent. Believe me, there'd be a lot of people repenting. There'd be a lot of people crying out to God. But there is an element of wicked people in this nation that would not repent in the slightest little bit. They would only become more full of hate and venom toward God. And they would curse him and hate him more and more because they have an evil soul. They serve an evil master. And they don't want anything to do with the love of God. And God knows human nature because he made them, and he knows they have the ability to go either way, and they choose to go against him. I'm talking about people that are committing themselves to the flames of hell because they will not humble themselves. Let's go to verse 10 of the same chapter. Verse 10 of the same chapter. So let me just back up quickly. The first vial attacks the earth and the human body. The second vial attacks the sea. The third vial attacks the fresh water. The fourth vial attacks the sun and makes it hot. Now, the fifth vial is we're going to read that, and it's very interesting to me. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast and his kingdom. Now, this is really interesting because Satan has spent 2.5 years trying to establish the kingdom of Antichrist by which he can rule the world. And he has put a mark out that has damned the souls of people that have taken it, but there's still the Jews and there's still Gentiles that are in the balance and haven't served him, and he still wants to bring some of them over or destroy them. And God says, now I am going to punish the seed of the beast. In other words, I'm going to show the world you have no authority, and I'm going to wreck your kingdom. And I am going to go after the people that have given you the support. This is not figuratively speaking, but this is a literal geographical region, which we would say is going to be Europe at this time, which is where the Antichrist, the fourth beast, comes up. And he's going to go after those people. They have had more Christianity than any other people in the world. The Catholic Church has been there. Now, we understand there's issues there with the idols and the penance and purgatory and the priests giving their chance and not letting the people have the Bible. We understand all that. But they also had the Protestants there. In other words, the name of Jesus is not has been in that country stronger than most any other country for the longest length of time, and that is the fourth beast, is the old Roman Empire. Well, the old Roman Empire is what became modern Europe today, especially the western part of it. And God says, I'm going to pour out on that seat. Now, you can see where this is going to lead us to the Babylonian whore in chapter 17 in the future, but God's going to pour out his judgment on that kingdom. And so those people that have not repented, those people that are not righteous Gentiles, those people that are not Jews, those people are going to take the full brunt of this that is going to affect them. Now notice what it says. And their kingdom and the seat was full of darkness. And that'd be like the sun burning out and then the pain coming in. Was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Have you ever hurt so bad that you started chewing on your cheek or on your tongue or biting with your mouth? The pain was so great you couldn't control how you were acting. Most of us never have, but they tell us that people get in such pain in hospitals, sometimes they'll bite through their tongue or they'll bite on the side of their mouth. And these people are doing the same thing. The pain is so intense. Now here, darkness comes. They can't see. This is a lot like when Egypt, when the Lord put darkness on the Egyptians. And then right over at Goshen, the Bible says it was day like normal. There was nothing different. The darkness was so gross that a candle lit or a lamp that was lit, the light stayed in the flame. It could not penetrate the darkness. I'm telling you, that's some darkness. Well, this is the same thing. They can turn on their lights. Their lights will not work. Their electricity won't be working. There won't be any way to penetrate this. The darkness will be so gross that if there are lights out in the celestial world that want to shine, they will not have the power to break through this. So these people will absolutely be walking around like blind people in severe pain, and they are gnawing their tongues in their mouth because of God's wrath, because these are the people that have given the rise to Antichrist to set Satan's kingdom up in the entire world. This is the seed of it. And God says, you're going to get a special judgment just by your own self because you propelled this evil to the forefront. And then it says, and they blaspheme God. By this time, there is no question that they know who these judgments are coming from. Well, we didn't know that it was you, God. If we'd known, we'd repented. No. You know, because you're blaspheming him and repented not of their deeds. Now, up in the fourth seal, it says that they repented not, and they didn't give him glory. But here it says they repented not of their deeds. Now, that's two different things. One is to repent and say, God, I'm sorry for what we've done. And we worship you and acknowledge that you are the controller of the earth. The other is to say, God, we have done wickedly with our lives, and start repenting and calling out the sins that they've done. They didn't want to change their deeds. And so I want to make the point again, judgment does not always make people want to change. It hardens their heart and makes them want to continue on in their evil. And that's why sometimes God wipes people out, because they are infectious in a spiritual way that will destroy others. And God says, I'm going to stop that contagious, sinful disease that they're perpetrating on everyone else, and I'm going to take them off the scene. And I have seen, not often, but I have seen one or two times where I'm more than positive. If I get to heaven and I'm wrong about it, I guess I would be delighted to know that they were saved or it was for another issue. But it seems to me so clearly that someone was so evil and brought such evil on others that God removed them through death. One of the questions we often ask, and I want to pause here for this, is, why does God allow evil people to live long lives and become more and more evil and invent evil and become worse? Have you ever wondered that? I've looked at some judges that lived long lives that stood for abortion and murdered 60 million babies so far through their rulings. I've looked at some politicians, and I've looked at some celebrities, and I've looked at some people that are just vile, and it seems like they live so long. What about Manasseh the king? He was the worst and most wicked king in all of the Judean reign of kings, and he lived over 50, I think it was 54 years. I need to go back and look at it, but it was over 50 years. I think 54 years. No other king lived that long. He sacrificed babies. He put an altar like they had in the Assyrian temple. He built it where the brazen altar was. Why'd he live so long? Because God, when he judges them for eternity and sends them to the lake of fire and the second death, nobody will ever accuse him of being unjust and not have an opportunity to repent and be saved. And so long life for the wicked is not God's blessing in the sense that he's rewarding them for their deeds, but he is reaching for them in his mercy and his grace to give them opportunity to get right with God. How can you say God is unjust or God is not a God of love because he didn't save someone? When you get to the other side and you can see it from God's point of view and from the spiritual realm, you're going to understand how much mercy and opportunity God gave the wicked to get right with him and turn from their ways. And you're not going to stand there when he's saying, I'm sorry, you can't come into heaven, and say, well, God, you're being mighty hard on them. You're going to understand how merciful and lenient, and you're also going to understand that these people made choices that have consequences. And they chose where they wanted to go. This world that we live in is the dressing room for eternity. It's like having a giant, a big play, a theatrical play. You're on Broadway, and you come out and you play your part on earth. You go in the dressing room. Whatever you dress up on, up as, you go out to that stage and you play that. That's the character you are known as. Well, what you dress and play out and live out here on earth, that's the character for eternity. If you come out and you play out and live out that of a saint and a righteous person and a righteous man, a godly man, a godly woman, a righteous woman, a holy woman, a young person that's on fire for God, if wherever you die and it stops, that's what you are throughout eternity. And that's why the Bible says, let he that is holy still be holy. Let he that is righteous still be righteous. Let he that is wicked still be wicked. In other words, whatever the clock stops on your life in this earth, that's what you'd go throughout like in eternity. And so it's important that you dress appropriately. When I use the word dress, I think you understand what I'm meaning with the explanation I've given you. You dress appropriately so when the clock stops in this life, that will be your eternal state where you can be in the presence of God instead of Him saying, I'm sorry, this is only reserved for those that live for me who are not wicked, who are not sinful. We'll be talking more about that when we get to the final book of Revelation. But these people receive a special a cursing against them. Now, let's go here to verse 12. This is the sixth vial. So we have went after the seat and the kingdom of the Antichrist. We have went after the people that have the mark of the beast, the sun. We have went after the fresh water. We went after the salt water. We went after the earth. Now we're going to go after something that doesn't have an immediate effect on people, but it opens a door for one of the most blood shedding wars that will cause the blood to rise to the horse's bridle. And let's read this. It says in verse 12, chapter 16, verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now let's just stop there. The Euphrates is the natural boundary between the east and the Near East, the South, and the West. And beyond the Euphrates are the kings of the East and the nations of the East. And that river is going to be dried up. It is the largest river in that whole area of the continent, the planet. And it runs from the mountains of Turkey and it goes down through the Iraq into the Gulf at the end. It's a long river, and it has lots of water, and it would be very hard to bring millions of soldiers from the east with that and even the Tigris River. But obviously, the Euphrates is the borderline, so that's what's in view here. And the Bible says that it is making a way for the kings of the east. Now, let's talk about this. The word east there is actually two words in the Greek. If he's reading the Greek transcript here, Greek text here, it would actually have two words there. The first word is anatolei, and it is a word that that means the place of the rising. And it's a place that speaks of where the sun rises from, or the position of the rising of the sun. And so that's what it refers to. It basically emphasizes the rising of light. And so that's the first one. That's anatolei. And that word carries that meaning very strong. And there's not really another meaning for it. It basically means the place of the rising. And so the reason they're saying that it's the kings of the east is because it says the place of the rising. And then the second word that is there is Helios. Now, Helios, some of you might be familiar with that when you talk about planetorial aspects of the stars and whatnot. But Helios is the light from the bright star, or the sun. And so it's the place of the rising sun is actually what the Greek says literally. It doesn't say the kings of the east, but it says the kings that are coming from the place of the rising of the sun. Now, today, let me just throw this out. Everyone is worried about China, and they're worried about how I've heard it many, many times saying China's a sleeping giant. We don't want to wake her. And in terms like that, we know they've got nuclear power now. We know that they've built their first aircraft and they're building their second. We know that they have built planes through the corporate spying. They have found the F-35s, our new ones, our best planes. They have made their own version of that. And they have technology from Russia. And so people are afraid of them. And they have the ability to have a 200 million men army. And so people say China is a thing to watch. And you hear a lot of prophecy teachers, especially current events. There's a difference between current events teachers and prophecy teachers, but they kind of get blended together sometimes. And they push China, 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 China. Well, I want to tell you, biblically, that's not the place of the rising sun. When China looks to the east, you know what they see? They see Japan. And in all their writings, they know that. Japan is to the east of China. You know what the flag of China is? It is a red disc which represents a red sun. And it's the place where the sun rises. The nation was started by a goddess who was the sun god that came there and gave birth to their emperor. And so their emperors are called the Son of Sun. S-O-N of S-U-N, Son of Sun. Now, the whole nation is surrounded with the teaching, the belief, the concept, the symbolism of the place of the rising of the sun. The scripture doesn't just throw out things and make mistakes, but it specifically referred to the place of the rising of the sun. Do you know that Japan is far more equipped to lead an Asian invasion against the West than China would ever be? Their technology is superior. They have more components for the nuclear bomb. I don't have time to get into it tonight, but I will make a little statement here. Right now, if Japan wanted to, with all of their components they have the ability to produce 5,000 nuclear atomic weapons. That's more than China couldn't even come close to that with everything they have. That would make them a superpower with more weaponry than all the other, make them have more nuclear weapons than all the other nuclear nations in the world except for America and Russia. America's got 6,300 nuclear weapons that at least are recorded, and Russia has 7,400, so about 1,100 more than us. But the other great nation that has them is Britain, and they're called a half a superpower, and everything after that pales to that. Well, that means that Japan can actually produce to where they come up to the level of being a superpower. They also have three helicopter characters. Those are actually, they put helicopters on because of the conventions they signed after World War II, but they were actually aircraft carriers in every extent ready. They have actually bought and have our F-35 planes, plus Mitsubishi has developed a prototype that has one with hollow wings like a bird that will outmaneuver the American version. And I could go on and on. They have their new submarine that has a coating on it that is so silent that we have trouble picking it up with our sonar and our nuclear submarines when we're passing by. And then they have the 10 tank, which is a light-duty tank. It's one of the best tanks for invasion and quick maneuverability that carries a large gun on it, and it's the best in its class. And I could go on and on and on. And we saw what they did in World War II, and they were at a great disadvantage in World War II. Imagine with 5,000 nuclear weapons and an army of men that they've marshaled from other Asian countries. Yes, they will be the leader. I know there's a lot of people who don't believe they will. Does that mean that we hate Japan? Absolutely not. In fact, I want to go there as soon as I can. I like to go to Japan. Wonderful people. There's people getting saved there. There's a church there, and they're very polite. They're very kind. But one day when God stirs all this up, he's going to bring the sleep out of them, the ones that don't get raptured and aren't in the church, the ones that aren't turned to the Lord. He's going to use them to lead against, what are they going to do? Come against the Antichrist and then set the stage for Armageddon. Praise the Lord. Let's read verse 13 through 15 or 16. It says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet." I find it interesting that sometimes when we see figures of demons, and most people don't see them very often, but sometimes in foreign countries we'll see stuff like this, sometimes in America, they take on a lot of characters that are distorted and deformed like we see in these movies. I remember there was a movie called E.T. It was kind of computer-type deal and had this extraterrestrial being that came in, I believe it was. And so the being was called E.T. And a friend of mine who moves in the Spirit quite a bit, the gifts of the Spirit, one time we were in a service and a man came down and he said he saw this E.T. sitting on his shoulder. You see, Satan gives those people their inspiration through vibes and through the same that a poet or a songwriter or a screenwriter, they get their inspiration from the fourth dimension where Satan moves and works with these people. I personally have seen some demon forces that look like creatures out of some of the movies. But I'm never alarmed because I understand that Hollywood is not a God institution on this earth, but it is a satanic institution. Now, that doesn't mean that every movie is evil. It doesn't mean that every actor is full of the devil, and may not even mean that every screenwriter is evil in it themselves, but they don't have the knowledge of Christ, and they're not under the protection. And so when the influence of Satan comes into their hands and begins to move for them to write in their mind, they don't even realize what they're doing. A lot of times, they don't understand that they're a tool. If Peter, who had just got through getting a revelation, did not understand Satan was speaking through him to Jesus to say, be it far from you, don't go to Calvary, don't die. That's Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus said, I rebuke you, Satan. Now, Peter, who had just got a revelation from God, could be used by Satan. Imagine these people that haven't had any revelation from God, don't have any relationship with God, don't know Jesus Christ. Satan can so easily manipulate them. And so we're going to see that in Hollywood. We're going to see that in pictures. We're going to see that in books. Well, here we have the same thing going on where John is seeing a vision or he's seeing these demons. And when they come out of their mouth, they look like some distorted frog. And they are sent forth. One comes out of the dragon. One comes out of the false prophet. One comes out of the Antichrist. And these spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of God Almighty. Now, the word battle there is polemo. And that word is a word that refers to a campaign or a war. Now, some people think battle, when you think of battle, you think is one single conflict that takes place. But the Greek there has a broader meaning than that. It's referring to a conflict, a war. It's referring to a campaign to bring a war that has a series of battles. It can go either way. Well, obviously, we know there's a buildup of these battles. So it's not referring to one singular battle, but it's referring to the many battles that lead into that confrontation with Christ in the armies of the world. Now, verse 15 says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth the garments, his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together unto a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is basically the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel is the near the place where Naboth was stoned. It overlooks, it's in that area. The Valley of Jezreel is in the area near the Carmel Mountains at the base of it. And so it's quite a large place. It's one of the, Napoleon said, he said, it's the greatest, Napoleon Bonaparte, the French general that led them, he said, this is the greatest natural battlefield in the world. There's been all the way back to the early pharaohs over 32 major battles that had an effect on the world that were fought in that valley, including the war between England and the Turks that was the decisive battle that caused them to lose Palestine to the British in the early 1900s. I mean, it is an incredible battlefield. God created that years ago, knowing there was a future time coming before John ever penned this. God created that battlefield for that. Let's go back to chapter 14, and let's start with verse 14. 14 of 14. It says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud upon the cloud, one set like unto the Son of Man, having his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that said on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come, for there is to reap, for a harvest, for the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, sickle is about a 5 to 6 foot, maybe 8 foot, depending the design of it. And it kind of has a curve and bends down. It's a stick. And then it has a curved blade with a handle, and they use it to reap the wheat stalks or the grain, and they bring it around. It's kind of like a mower, but it's all done by hand. You kind of like you see the Grim Reaper, what's in its hand. That's what the sickle is here. The other sickle is a small deal with a hand where they would do it, but both of them have the blade on it, and they cut. So either one of these are being imaged here as the harvest on the earth. Now notice what the harvest brings. Verse 17 says, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, we live in an area where there's many grapes. If you're listening local, if you're listening in another state or another area, you may not have grapes, but we have grapes everywhere. And these grapevines, there'll be rows of them, and they grow little grapes. And at a certain point, those grapes get so ripe that they begin to pick them. If they don't pick them, they burst open. The birds get to them, but they're so full of juice. You can just touch them if they get overripe, and they break open, and the red juice just runs down. And this is the imagery that is going forth, is that the grapes on the earth, which is speaking of the humanity and their maturity either against God, and this time it is against God, and he says, I want you to reap them. And so, verse 19 says, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, or verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, a winepress, they would take this sickle and they would cut these grapes off. And these grapes would be, you know, you see them in the grocery store, go in there, pick one up. Well, sometimes those have been broken off of a bigger cluster of grapes, and they take them and they put them in, it's a kind of a stone vat that is a couple of feet deep, slanted down, and it has a hole at one end. And in the ancient times, and that's the imagery that's being used here, what John's seen in the vision, is that workers would clean their feet and then get inside this vat, and the workers that were harvesting would bring their grapes and put it in the vat, and the other workers that were in the vat, they'd just walk around, and that was their job all day long, was to walk around these grapes and smash them. And as they smashed them, the grapes broke open, smashed, the juice would run out that little hole, and they would bag that and catch that in clay jars and vessels, and that was the fruit of the vine, which would turn into wine or concentrates or flavors, etc., etc. And so the imagery is here that God says to the angels, I want you to go out and I want you to cut all of the grapes that are ripe and ready, full of juice. I want you to put them in the vat, and they're going to be there for the destruction. Now, this is not a picture of the people being raptured or the people being brought to glory, but verse 20 says, and the winepress was trodden without the city. Trodden means they were walking back and forth. Everything they stepped on, they broke those skins of those grapes, and that juice began to flow. And it says, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And a furlong is an old English measurement that is not used anymore except on the English racetracks. And there might be another place or two. I'm not familiar with all of them, but I know that they're not used in circulation, but they do use it because of the tradition. It's 660 feet long, American feet. If you add that together, that brings us approximately to 180 to 200 miles long. That is the length of modern Israel from the Syrian border down to the Egyptian border, is about 180 to 200 miles long. And the Bible says that it's going to be outside the city. When that battle starts in Armageddon, it will not be contained. No battle is contained where it starts. You look at any war, it starts one place and then it spreads out. Ezekiel tells us that they'll lay on the mountains around Israel. And there's mountains all through Israel, and they'll be covered with bodies, and it'll take 7 months to bury the dead. This Armageddon is one of the great judgments that God is going to bring. And when the millennium starts, it'll still when the Lord comes back, the dead will be there. It'll take them 7 months to gather up the dead and bury them, because in Jewish teaching, and it'd still be applicable, the land has to have the bodies buried for it to be purged. And the Jews are going to be gathered back there in the millennium, and Christ's going to set up his little kingdom. So at the end of the tribulation, 7 months will take purging the land before the kingdom is where it needs to be. That's how many people are going to be killed in this battle. The blood is going to rise up. It's going to be so thick to the horse's bridle. Whether that's literal, I tend to think it is. I don't know how, but maybe it's body stacked, and in that way there's blood all over that way. Maybe some areas it's actually so much blood that the ground's not soaking it up, and it just keeps rising, and it's going to be the length of Israel. They're going to start in there. They're going to be going up one, going down, fighting tanks, planes, wars, and it's just going to be a terrible thing, and it sets the stage for Armageddon, where the Lord comes back and sets up his kingdom. We'll be reading that in chapter 19 in a few weeks. Now, so that one is to prepare the Euphrates River. Let's look at verse 17 in closing. And the seventh angel poured out of his vial into the air. Now, I just want to stop there. Every element that man needs for survival is being attacked by these vials. You talk about air quality. We got just a little taste of that in Stockton the last few 3 or 4 weeks. A couple days it was so bad, we wanted to wear masks. We hate masks, anyone that's a normal American. But those days, we weren't complaining about wearing a mask, because the fires around here got so bad, and they come over Stockton. I mean, if you had asthma, or even if you didn't have nothing wrong with your lungs, you wanted to stay in the house. It was bad. Well, imagine when you got all this judgment happening and there's no place for this air to go. It's trapped in the atmosphere under, and it's being forced on the earth. And then the Lord comes and he attacks the air and even makes it worse. And then you got war happening, probably nuclear bombs going off, and it's going to be a terrible, terrible place. So he attacks the air. And there came out a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." In other words, the succession of these penalties and judgment wrath are completed. And that's when the Lord can come back. Now, verse 18 says, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not seen since men were upon the earth, so mightily an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, and the fierceness of God's wrath." Verse 22, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Let me quickly, because we're going to deal with Babylon in 17 and 18, but let me quickly say here, this earthquake is so massive that it affects the entire planet. Up to this point, the earthquakes that we have seen and read about in history have only affected geographical locations. This one is so massive that all the plates in the earth of the entire planet begin to move. And every city of the Gentiles, which is the world over, is going to be affected. The mountains will be flattened. There's no need for them to stay. Basically, they're going to be flattened or move in many of these places. And the islands are going to disappear. Places like the Hawaiian Islands. A lot of times when an earthquake happens in an area, an island goes under and the sea covers it up. If you're living on an island and there are thousands of islands, Bible at this time, because it's universal, they're all going to be under the sea. Whatever populace lives on those islands, they're dead. It's over. It's hard to imagine how vile this will be. And then hail begins to fall. And it's the size of a talent. That's 108 to 130 pounds. You know, if 108 to 130 pound piece of ice hits you, you're dead. Most roofs in America and a lot of countries that don't have a cement roof, those hail can come through and break through and smash somebody inside, especially if it's hail. Hail just comes down like thousands of pieces. Just boom, 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 boom. It just break right through. Where are people going to go to get away from this hail? See, but we're at the end of time and God is bringing the final judgment, kind of like the fireworks, the grand finale. And you're at the fireworks, you watch some go, you watch some, then all of a sudden they just start popping off one after another. This is the seven vials. And as you get closer, then they just let everything go because it's through. Christ is coming back. You know what this tells us? Jesus is the master of the universe. He is in absolute control of every situation. The Antichrist can't stop him. The Antichrist can't hold him back. Humanity can't thwart his hand. He does what he wants. In the book of Daniel, these are our closing verses, actually, for our lesson tonight. I'm going to read you two places. Daniel chapter 2 is the first one, and then we're going to read something out of Daniel 4. But Daniel 2, it gives the story of the image, and in verse 44, it's talking about the close of the Gentile powers when God sets his kingdom up. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall, that's the ten-toed kingdom, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. You think about that. This is the kingdom you and I are part of. It's the kingdom that is coming. And we're in the Revelation study, we're getting to that place where he's coming back on the white horse. He's getting ready to set up this kingdom that will destroy all the nations of the earth. And there's going to be a government that is righteous and a holy king. And all the things we've prayed about that we fight back and forth in the spiritual war and wicked to take a leave and then righteousness comes and back and forth. Ain't going to be none of that. On that day, he's going to rule with a rod of iron and set up a kingdom where the government will be without end and we're going to be part of that kingdom. Let me read one more verse here. Nebuchadnezzar's been kicked out of his kingdom, but at the end of his days, verse 34 in chapter 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my voice or my eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And he did what the right thing. He said, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doth, according to his will, in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God is sovereign. He doesn't have delegated authority. He is the inherent authority. And he is over all, above all, and through his word contains and sustains all. Church, we are on the winning side. We are on the side of Christ. Christ has never been defeated. He never will be defeated, and you, his people, will always be victorious because you are under the blood. You bear his name, and you have been adopted into his family, and Satan cannot win or destroy you. The hope of the church is that God's going to rapture us out of here before all this begins. And we're going to have ringside seats to see how powerful and how mighty our God is and see Him answer prayers that some we prayed even in this life haven't been answered, but we're going to see them answered. And when it is over, righteousness will forever rule and unrighteousness will be put down eternally. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I don't know about you, but I am looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. I'm going to ask our musicians and our singers to come and get ready. But today, for some of you that are approaching election times and you're wore out and frustrated with the COVID and all of the mess that's in the world, I want to offer you this kind of hope. Jesus Christ truly is in control. And if you could get your eyes off of the world that is temporal and fading, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and get them on the eternal Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see things that maybe you haven't seen, understand things that you've never understood, and know that He is Lord of all. And He is the master of the universe. I want to pray with you tonight and ask God to be with you. Lord, I pray You would be with Your people. I pray that Your anointing would rest upon them and You would help them to understand how great Thou art, how mighty Your hand is, how wonderful Your name is, and the great plans You have for the church. And God, I pray that You would send angels to minister to Your people tonight. And God, that You would touch those that are sick and raise them up. Cover us in the blood of protection and give the angels of the Lord tented and surroundings around us that we would be protected so that no evil would come nigh our dwelling. That You would satisfy us with long life. So that we might see the coming of the Lord. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, is my prayer tonight. Be with Your people. Keep us and bless us. In Jesus' lovely name. I encourage you in your homes to take a few moments to pray in the Holy Ghost. Pray for one another. Encourage yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you tonight as they sing in the altar.
Wash my heart, make it clean. I want to be more like You. I surrender everything. I want to be my heart.
voice and sing.